He is risen. For many who would have heard that, like you, they wouldn't know how to always respond. We're a couple thousand years this side of the resurrection, so when we say he is risen, and you say, yes, we some measure of excitement and realization, we have been taught something that brings vitality, it brings life. But even in the midst of our lives, each and every one of us here is experiencing some measure of what the disciples had been experiencing. Some fog, some confusion, some disillusionment. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you and the scenes that we have just looked at and the songs that we have been singing point back to a time in history that apart from your word, we wouldn't know or understand. And so we thank you that you have preserved your word so that we could have clear glimpses of the significance of the cross, the value in the death of the Son of God. And on this side of the resurrection, we say, even as Psalm 29 says, we all say glory. And we say it, Lord, on the one hand, with some measure of not sure how we're to express it because we still live much of the time and in the midst of the reality of a broken world, our own lives, as we look in the mirror, we see that we fall short and we're in need of your grace and your mercy every moment of every day. And so, Lord, we pray that as we look into your word here today, that we might be able to capture the scene and the power and what it is that you hope to do in us and through us as with respect to our families and our places of work. What you hope to do in us and bring about your transformation. A work that, Lord, we could never take credit for, and yet you seek to raise us up and seat us with you. And one day we will be with you and all will be made right. Thank you, Lord, that we're in process. Thank you for each one here today. And Lord, you know each life. You know each burden, each care, far better than we do. You know the needs. And so, Lord, even though we're here, we want to praise you. We want to worship you. We come in the midst of our need. And we're grateful that we can come to the one who can meet our needs. And so bless this time now in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Hard to believe what might have been going through the minds of the apostles and the followers of Jesus, having witnessed the crucifixion. You know, without a doubt, they probably realized and understood that their perspective, their understanding of a coming Messiah was misguided. It wasn't supposed to happen like this. Even though the Lord on numerous occasions had foretold of his death and resurrection. And so they weren't thinking of the resurrection. They weren't thinking of us. How could they? They didn't have the information that you and I have. They had snippets. They had encrypted knowledge, and unless the Spirit of God and through the actions of the cross and the resurrection were clearly open to them. They couldn't understand. And so they were fearful. They were disillusioned, not prepared for what was next. And so they hid. And there were probably a long periods of silence, and a lot of anguish. What happened in the garden? Did I really cut off Malchus's ear? Did Judas actually betray Jesus with a kiss? Did I deny him 3 times? As you read the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you quickly discover that each of them focus on the resurrection from a different perspective. In fact, this is time where you should look at all of them and recognize and appreciate the differences between them, because they complement each other. The account of John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10 following, we see those first 10 verses focusing in on how John saw it, and then we see from Mary's perspective. Some of the chronology seems a little disjointed, and they've been harmonized for us. And some years ago, we went through Jesus Christ, the Greatest Life, here in an ABF, and we did this for quite a while, going through the Gospels in a chronological order, and helped us to appreciate just how powerful each account is. And so this morning, we're looking at the resurrection through the eyes of the Gospel of Luke. Those verses were read for us, but Matthew also has an account, and Mark has an account, and John has an account. And as I mentioned a little earlier, the Lord Jesus actually mentioned his death and his resurrection on numerous occasions. Let's just look at the ones in Luke here this morning. Go to Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Imagine for a moment that you're the disciples and you're hearing this for the first time. Luke captures it on the heels of the question that he raised to the disciples: who do the crowd say I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. And then in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Go over to verse 44. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, son was just healed. Back in verse 39, it says, a spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams and it throws him into convulsions. Wonder what his world was like. Anybody here suffering with some congenital disease? Say, I think I can understand. It must have been pretty tough on the parents. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. And I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. So even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Next verse. While everyone was marveling at all this, all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant, and it was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. Go over to chapter 13, verse 33. Being threatened that Herod wants to kill him. Verse 32, the Lord Jesus says, "Go tell that fox, I'll drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem." Chapter 17, verse 25. Of course, you know that Luke has written this account for a fellow named Theophilus. He'd done his research. He'd done a lot of work making sure that he captured the details and what was going on so that Theophilus would have an apologetic, reasonable answer for why he believed. Chapter 17, verse 25. We'll start at verse 22. "A time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Chapter 18, verse 32 and 33. Through the eyes of Luke, beginning in verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." Okay, just stop there. I like that, Lord Jesus. That sounds great. The way I read my Bible is that you're going to kick the Romans out and the fortunes of Israel will be restored. We'll have geopolitical independence and you're going to destroy all our enemies. Verse 32. "The Son of Man will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." Again, the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Chapter 22, verse 37. Starting at verse 35, Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. And he said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." And so the disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." They weren't very good Mennonites. "That is enough," he said. Let's go to Luke 24. With confusion, disillusionment in the hearts of the disciples, these women who had supported his ministry took it upon themselves to care for the Lord's body. The process is certainly quite a bit different than if you were to go to the local funeral home, they sought to cover the stench of a decaying body with spices. And so they got up early, and probably the night before, just after sunset, they began to collect their materials and mix a recipe. And before the sun rose, they began to make their trip to the tomb. So on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb, not expecting to see what we read here in verse 2. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. What do you think they might have expected? After all, a guard was placed there. Different accounts say that they sort of stood there, sort of completely motionless. One account has an angel outside, one has two angels inside. Again, you'd have to read the different accounts to sort of try to capture and harmonize the chronology. It says, but when they entered, having entered the tomb, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Of course, we know that Mary was asking the question as she saw what appeared to be the gardener, where have you placed his body? Do you know where they've taken him? And I read the account and I'm feeling a little lost. No, you and I have a hard time with that because, you see, we know and we believe, and by faith we accept this marvelous story, and all we want to do is have Christmas all over again. When much of the time what you and I experience from day to day as we hear troublesome news, whether it be about family or a neighbor, someone who has recently died. And so we come to church and we get a little bit of a shot of heroin, so spiritual heroin, of course, so we could live the rest of our lives, the rest of the week, in some euphoric sense. No. No, this is a very bewildering time. They don't know what has happened. They can't quite piece it together. And they have lost perspective. And they're only doing what well-intentioned, meaningful people would do for someone that they loved. We're going to prepare his body so that it can decay. And ultimately, after the flesh and everything has decayed, we can take his bones and put them in a box and identify it as the one we had hoped would be the Messiah. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood before them. Possibly a language that Luke may have heard stories about the transfiguration. Undoubtedly, he was familiar with some of the Old Testament pictures. Of course, I'm basing this upon the premise that I believe that Luke, in all likelihood, David Allen persuaded me that he was likely Jewish. I could be wrong. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" What do you mean by saying something like that? Now, if you've been to a funeral, and you've been here and there's been a casket up front here, or maybe out in the foyer and people are gathered around it, and all of a sudden somebody comes up to the casket, the body isn't here. You say, that's absolute nonsense. What are you talking about? And everybody gathers around and you're right, the body isn't here. We better go and talk to the funeral directors. What's going on here? And we'd be looking for some kind of a rational explanation for all of this. And of course, we would think that it was a cruel joke. Yeah. Don't play with my mind in the midst of my confusion. I'm disillusioned. Where is the body of the Lord? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you. The title of our message this morning is Remembering His Words. We have an Awana program and a Trek program and different ways in which we challenge children to memorize verses, but not for the sake of memorizing verses. We want them to catch the picture, the big picture, so that they could remember the storyline, and that storyline would seep into their hearts. And so that as time went on and they would begin to mature and they would become adults, that they would be drawn to the scriptures and they would realize that the life that they live is based upon the truth of God's word. And so that every time that they would be faced with a challenge, they'd remember by faith the promises of God. Which 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 and 4 refer to. The promises, the precious promises of God are what we need for godliness. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified on the third day, and be raised again. Three things. Be delivered into the hands of sinful men. The Apostle Peter picks up on this and at Pentecost, and that's exactly what he says, because he remembers the words of the Lord Jesus. Having talked with the Lord Jesus during that period of 40 days, and got his storyline straight from the Master, from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who conquered death. But what is also true is that he was to be crucified. And again, Peter, who actually said, Lord Jesus, you're not going to be crucified, to which Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. No, he is also to be raised up. Disciples had seen the resurrection of Lazarus. Well, cross and the resurrection. Cross and the resurrection. They speak of humiliation and yet they speak of exaltation. Luke traveled with Paul, and I'm sure that they had discussed even some of the things that we're reading here, although they may not have been written at the time. They likely talked about the death of Christ in terms of his voluntarily humbling himself by substituting his life and so addressing the penalty of our sin upon himself. And then they would have spoken about the resurrection, the significance of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, the power of God to deliver us. To be saved from the penalty of sin. you and I are here by virtue of God's grace and mercy. Because the penalty of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But the resurrection is more than simply a change in status. It's about delivering us from the power of sin. And if you read the Pauline epistles, you see that Paul, more than anybody else in the New Testament, is speaking about that power to overcome the power of sin. Let's talk about the cross for a moment. The Son's voluntary submission to die in our place. In the Old Testament, you could go to very familiar passages that we have read here on a morning where we would break bread. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and many other Old Testament passages. Turn with me to Luke 22. What we're going to do now is we're just going to look at one or two passages between what Luke says and Paul says. And I want you to imagine for a moment, because these fellows traveled together and lived together intimately for a long period of time, that they would have had similar conversations surrounding these verses that we're going to look at. Luke 22. Speaking of the Son's voluntary submission to die in our place. Verse 39. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And on reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." I read that way too quickly. I'd rather, this is me surmising, I'm not saying I could prove any of that, but I rather suspect that the words were expressed in some measure of anguish. "Lord, I want to do your will, Father." But it probably came out not even as simple as I just stated it. And so an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at Paul's statement here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. We've got about six passages to look at. Bear with me. The Apostle Paul, writing to people who never would have thought about the resurrection. Gentiles. Yes, there were Jews who had been influenced by Greek culture. There were people from all different parts of the world coming to Corinth, a rather godless place. "What do you mean? I thought they worshiped many different gods." Yes, they did, but the worship of Yahweh, that wasn't quite there until the Apostle Paul came with the story, came with the good news that there was a God as compared to all these other gods, but this God died on Calvary's cross. No other God would do that. Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." See, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Galatians chapter 6. "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Wow, I wonder how that was expressed when Paul was in that part of the world and now having written this in words, especially after many of these Galatian Christians were now defecting and considering giving up the gospel. Let's talk about the resurrection. Again, foreshadowed in the Old Testament in a number of different passages, but Psalm 16 is one that sort of pops out. Let's see what Luke says about the resurrection. Let's go over to Acts chapter 2. Say, well, what do you mean Acts? Well, Luke wrote the book of Acts. Oh, I didn't know that. Okay, well, you'll leave here today saying, yeah, now I do. Acts chapter 2. Beginning at verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Go over to verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. I am sure that Luke and Paul talked about this. Paul might have interjected and said, listen, I saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, and he appeared to me again. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. What conversations are you having with people about the death and resurrection, about the cross? If we should take anything from today's message, is that other people haven't heard. There are people within our community who are living in darkness because they believe in some other God, which is no God at all. We're not to ridicule them, we're to love them. We're to share the truth of the gospel. We need to find ways to do that creatively. Many of us have conversations with some of them. May they be prayerful. May they be done with wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead. Boy, doesn't that sound like almost exact kind of conversation that he and Luke were having? Luke said this back there in the book of Acts. I'm sure they had these conversations. They were traveling together. It's possible, who knows, who wrote what when. Wonder if Paul and Luke were talking about the wording. How do I get this across? When would they have chatted about it? I'm not sure. 2 Corinthians 4:14. I'm telling you right now that the disciples, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, as we read the book of Acts, couldn't help but tell people about what had happened. And when I came to know the Lord Jesus, everybody in school knew. Say, what do you mean? I'm telling you, I wanted to tell everybody. Because there was something I didn't know that I now knew and was impacting my life. At the very core of my being, the way I would think, the way I would act, there was transformation taking place. The only way I could explain is that I understood that I was forgiven. And that I still would sin, and I lived with the shame and the anxiousness of that. I sometimes wondered and I wrestled with some doubt until I came to the Word and people pointed me to the security of the believer as found in Scripture. And then as I rested in the promises of God, I sought to tell others. And I got an opportunity to share the gospel with so many different people. People came to know the Lord. And then I began to realize, well, what am I going to do with them? Because I don't know enough to help them grow. Then I began to say, I need to study the scriptures so at least I could answer their questions. And it was like one thing led to another. And next thing you know, all I could do is find myself reading and studying because I was seeking to answer questions. I was in this Bible study. I was 22 years old. Everybody in the room was older than me. They asked questions I'd never heard before. And so I would go back to, I was living in Wawa and going to this small community called Duberville, and I'd end up going to Tim's. I'd call Mr. Donaldson, and I'd ask him some questions, and I'd say, could you help me with this? And some of you have heard the story. There was one point where I'd ask him, and this went on for several months, and he says, I'm not giving you the answers anymore. I said, what are you going to do? You're going to hang me out to dry. And I was upset. All he wanted was that I would go to the scriptures. And then I'd say, well, what should I read? What should I learn? I didn't have enough money to go off and buy a library. I just bought a Bible. It was $35, a leather-bound Bible. Back then, that was like, well, $130 today. And I remember thinking, boy, I don't know. I've got to find something. And somebody graciously gave me a book by Robert and Glenn Gromacki, Salvation is Forever. I was working at Dominion Food Stores, 18 to 19 years of age, and I was down in Chapleau, Ontario, and I was reading that. I was reading not because I was wrestling with my salvation anymore. No, I needed to answer questions. I needed to find it in Scripture. And so in 2 Corinthians 4:14, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Wow. The cross and the resurrection. But there's a call to follow. Now that they understood, you say, well, when did Jesus call the disciples? Numerous places. Let's go back to Luke chapter 9. The first time I read this passage, I was completely floored by it. Completely floored. I was at a youth retreat put on by Chester Donaldson in South Porcupine. There's a bunch of young people from different parts of the province, and we were being discipled. I didn't know that's what it was. I just thought we were going there and there'd be a lot of young girls there and I'd get to know them a little bit, maybe, if I could overcome my shyness. Well, soon I discovered I wasn't thinking about girls at all. I was looking to the Word of God. And Bob Russell says, listen, I was trying to figure out how could I ever possibly understand the Word of God? I can't even imagine reading it in a lifetime. And he says, you could read it in a year. And then this passage, verse 23. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Chapter 14, verse 27. Luke 14:27. If anyone does not carry his cross and follow me, cannot be my disciple. Paul caught on to this. He understood the significance of the cross and the value of it. And he wrote in Galatians 2:20, verse that I've memorized as a young believer. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. The life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. as we follow, as Jesus obeyed his Father and he voluntarily submitted himself to the humiliation of the cross and submitted himself to the will of the Father, we too, as we follow, we voluntarily follow in humility and submit our wills to his will. And so God says, listen, if you do that, I will reward you. You know, I never knew anything about rewards. I never understood that. I would say something like this, listen, I need to do that because God calls me to do that. Not with any thought of any reward. Let's go back to Luke 18. Or over to Luke 18, we're in Luke 14. Peter, earlier in the ministry, he's basically abandoned a fishing business. I said Luke 18, right? Now I'm confused. That's the verses I want, isn't it? Oh yeah, here it is. Yeah. Verse 28. We have left all. We had to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus said to them, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. What does eternal life look like? This is what it looks like. What do you mean it looks like this? Wasn't it wonderful to see Diana playing the piano up here? That's eternal life. Wasn't it wonderful to see a worship team just voluntarily coming up here and having spent hours and hours preparing? So that's part of eternal life. But eternal life is more than that. It's sitting down with people with troubled hearts. It's helping people through addictions. It's forgiving people who have erred. It's serving your life's mate. It's doing all of those things. And then it may even involve you going cross-culturally to different places to simply serve and love the Lord. Maybe it'll mean that you will actually cash in some chunk of change or get rid of some piece of property so that you could actually help some project go forward. Because without you, it wouldn't happen. That's what it looks like, eternal life. Eternal life is living a life with a clear conscience before God and before people. And the joy that stems from that is knowing that you don't deserve it, but that you're forgiven by virtue of your faith in the Lord Jesus. And that life, I began to understand at a young age. When I came to know the Lord, I understood I was forgiven. And that had a dramatic effect on my life and still does. Yes, there's times when I'm passionate about things and it comes out wrong and so on, but it's not unique to me. It's true of all of us, and I don't console myself in that. I'm just saying that be careful. Don't judge everybody because they're not as reserved as you are, or maybe not as effervescent as you are. I'm glad we're all different. And the disciples were different. And they all processed the resurrection slightly differently. Thomas could not be persuaded unless he actually put his fingers in the wounds of the Lord Jesus. You and I look back on that and we say, what a nut. Here we are, we haven't even met the Lord Jesus, and look at us, we're faithful people. Hold it back off a little bit. He was a healthy skeptic. He wasn't going to be easily taken in. Well, what's going through your mind? Well, I love that song. Worship team was playing. And we were actually all supposed to clap in unison here, right? It was some measured tempo or whatever. And it was supposed to have some just rising momentum in terms of our voices and so on. And I saw the Lord arising. And I'm thinking to myself, the disciples didn't see that. On Easter morning, they weren't expecting the resurrection. They were disillusioned and fearful. And today there is something possibly in your life that's causing fog and preventing you from seeing what God has already said. So what's going through your mind today? You don't need to be confused or disillusioned. Thousands of years this side of the cross, we have more than enough evidence. We've been able to piece it together. And so the resurrection is proof that death itself died the day that the Savior rose. And so today we live new life. The curse has been reversed. I'm excited about that. I'm excited about that. It's not as evident as I want it to be in my own life, but it's getting there. It's a slow, tedious process. I'm not what I want to be, and it doesn't yet appear what I will be. But I can see the change and the transformation in your life. And all you want to do maybe is listen to a song that's going to make you sentimental. I'm telling you, the hard choices of the resurrection is to walk in humility and to deny yourself and to take up your cross and to be willing to have that picture in your life for the sake of others. We serve a risen Savior, I heard Judy say today. I know that he is living, no matter, men may say. Today, we must not give way to pride. Rather, we need to serve in humility and anticipation of the Lord's words to us. Welcome home. Well done. I get you to play that video, if you don't mind.